The following message is brought to you by Berean Bible Church and may be used and distributed free of charge. For more free audio, video, and text resources, be sure to visit www.bereanbiblechurch.org. Thank you.
Good morning, Bereans. I know you're all aware that this Wednesday is Christmas, okay? And amid all the partying, amidst all the gift-giving that's going on, I think that people at some point in that confusion and chaos think about the birth of Christ. You know, you see this, they set up a manger scene or whatever, but they somehow recognize Christmas and Christ, and they put the two together, okay? Now, I don't believe that Christ was born on December 25th. He was born September 11th, and I don't believe he was born in a stable, okay? He was born in a house. We've got messages and all that. That's not what today's about. I'm not going to bash Christmas today, okay? Not going to do my annual Christmas bash, okay? What is important about December 25th, nothing. Well, I think it was a day that the wise men were involved in, so there's some importance to that. Again, we've done that in other messages. But for our time this morning, I want to focus on the theological significance of the birth of Christ, because that is important, okay? No matter when it was, no matter where it was, Christ was born, and that is super significant. John puts it this way. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, in order to understand what John is saying here, we need to back up to verse 1 and understand who is this Word that became flesh. So in John 1:1, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." In the beginning was the Word. Here John uses the Greek verb eimi, which means to be or to exist. And it suggests continued existence. At the beginning of eternity, when there was nothing else, back as far as you can go, no beginning, the Word existed. Don't think about that too long, okay? Because it will hurt. In John 17:5, the Lord's Prayer, the Lord says this, "Now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Before there was anything was God, the Word. The Word here is a representative of the Lord Yeshua. Now, for those of you who are visitors, I don't use the term Jesus because that wasn't his name. His Hebrew name was Yeshua. Jesus is kind of a distorted English version of that somehow. When I say Yeshua, I'm talking about what most people call Jesus, okay? Well, before the Word existed, the Word was with the Father. It says, and the Word was with God. The English here doesn't pick up the significant implications of the Greek text. It might be better translated, and the Word was face to face with God. The relationship of Yeshua the Word with God the Father was more than just a side-by-side. It was a face-to-face relationship indicating far more intimacy than simply being that of co-workers. And this paints a picture that the Father and the Son enjoyed intimate fellowship with each other throughout eternity, being continually face-to-face. So far back as you can go in time, before anything existed, the Trinity was there enjoying the company of each other. And it says, the idea of the Word being with the Father here, the theological importance of this is that it distinguishes God the Word from God the Father. He was with Him. In other words, John is telling us that although the Godhead is one holy and eternal God, God the Word and God the Father are not the same person. And he says, and the Word was God. You know, this statement could not be much clearer. In fact, these four Greek words may be the clearest declaration of the deity of Christ in all of Scripture. Again, the Greek verb here, eimi, was, means to be or to exist and suggests continued existence. So the Word always existed as Yahweh. In the very beginning, go back as far as you can. The Word was there, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John does not say the Word was divine. He doesn't say the Word was like God. He makes the bold statement, the Word was God. This leaves no room for anyone to see Yeshua as less than God in some way or to some degree. people, this is so important that we understand Christ. This is Christology. This is our Savior, and we need to know Him. And the only way we can do that is through the Scripture. And the Scripture is telling us He is 100% God. The word literally was Yahweh. Yeshua is God in a body, nothing less. He's God in a body, the full, mysterious deity of Christ, exemplified in humility and unbelievable condescension. And so the very beginning, John lays it down that Yeshua is the living Word. He alone is the perfect revelation of Yahweh. Yeshua said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now in verse 3, we see that the Word was the creator of all things. So the Trinity exists from all eternity, then at a point in time, creation. And he says, He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, through Yeshua, through the Word. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now, in verse 14, John writes, now we know who the Word is. The Word, this eternal God, became flesh and dwelt among us. I like the way the Complete Jewish Bible translates this. They put it this way. The Word became a human being and lived with us. And we saw His Shekhinah, the Shekhinah of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. The eternal Word, who was with God and who was God, the Word who created all things, became a human being. This verse teaches the staggering truth that Yeshua of Nazareth was Yahweh in human flesh. The divine Son became a Jew. The Almighty appeared on earth as a helpless human baby, unable to do more than lie there and stare and wiggle, make noises. He needed to be fed, He needed to be changed and taught to talk just like any other child. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, in the chapter called The Obstinate Toy Soldier, said this, "The eternal being who knows everything and who created the whole universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think of how you would like to become a slug or a crab." You know, and the more you think about it, the more staggering it gets. God became a man. There's nothing in fiction that is as fantastic as the truth of the incarnation. And before we look more in depth at the doctrine of the incarnation, I want to look at why. Why did God become a man? Why did He do that? Well, this takes us back to Genesis and the creation of man. So we'll go back to Genesis 2:7, and Yahweh God formed the man of the dust from the ground. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. So Yahweh created man, and then He brought him into Eden, the garden of God, the cosmic mountain, the dwelling place of Yahweh, the place where Yahweh holds counsel. This is Yahweh's sacred temple. He brings man in to that temple. And Yahweh God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there He put the man whom He had formed. So He took this man, He put him in the garden, brought him into fellowship with Himself. He's brought into the garden temple and therefore into an intimate relationship with Yahweh. Adam and Eve dwelt in the presence of Yahweh in the garden. And Yahweh gave Adam one command, and He told him the consequence of breaking that command, and that consequence was death. Genesis 2, 16 and 17 says, "And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it. For in the day you eat of it, you will surely die.'" He puts him in a garden and says, "Hey, guess what? Eat anything you want except this one tree." Guess what tree you wanted to eat? So God creates man to glorify Himself, but man rebels, man disobeys God. Now let me ask you something. Did Adam and Eve die the day he sinned? What did God say? "In the day you eat of it, you will surely die." Now, some say, well, no, he didn't die because God decided to be merciful, and so He didn't kill Adam. Or some say, well, no, God killed animals instead and clothed them with this animal skin, so therefore man didn't have to die. Well, my question is, did God mean what He said? Did Adam die? Yes, he did. And here's the thing that we have to understand. I believe that he died spiritually, not physically, okay, but spiritually. Which means he was separated from God. That's what spiritual death is. It's separation from God. He got kicked out of the garden, out of God's presence. That's where God lived. Now he gets kicked out, all right? God said he would die the very day he eat. Satan said, you won't. You surely won't die. So who told the truth? Was it Satan or God? Now, physically, Adam lived another 900 plus years. God said, you'll die the day. Now, some people say, well, the text can be read in death or in dying, you will die. All right, so if God's saying, well, listen, if you eat that tree, in 900 years, you're going to die. I'd be like, oh, I'll take my chances. That's far enough away. I'm not that worried about it, okay? But Adam died that day in a spiritual sense. He was in fellowship with the living God who creates the world. He's walking with them in this garden. And the nature of the death here for disobedience was spiritual, not biological death. I believe that man was created mortal. We only put on immortality at salvation. Now, the Greeks come along and they teach that man has immortality. Every man is born with an immortal soul. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Greeks taught that, okay, and it got added, all right? Man was born mortal. Look at the text says in 1 Corinthians 15:53. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. That happens through faith in Christ. And because man was born mortal, because he was born mortal, he would have physically died even if he hadn't disobeyed. I just believe it's how God created us. We weren't created to live here on this earth forever. Biological death, I think, is part of the creation order. Adam and Eve didn't die physically, but they died spiritually. They were separated from their God. Look at what Christ says in John 11:26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Christ defeated death, did he not? He defeated death. Now, could he mean here that they would never die physically? If that's what he means, then we Christians should never die. But we know, you know Christians, you ever been to a Christian funeral? Christian, but the Lord said, whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Because he's talking about a spiritual death. People, spiritual death is so far worse than physical death. Physical death is passing from into another life if you're a believer. It's no big deal at all, but spiritual death is horrible. It separates you from all eternity from God. Adam and Eve lost fellowship. They lost communion with God. That is spiritual death. God put them out of the garden. He put them away from his presence. Genesis 3, 23 and 24 says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man at the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So God kicks him out, puts a guardian angel there with a sword saying, you're not coming back in here. Okay? They lost fellowship. They lost communion. They're put out of the garden. They're put out of God's presence. But wait, there's more. When Adam died, Adam's death affected all mankind. Okay? Adam was in the garden as a federal representative of me and you. He represents all mankind. God said, I'm taking Adam. Adam means man. Okay? I'm taking man, put him in the garden. He's representing all of mankind. You're the representative. Here, do what's right. He didn't do it, okay? What Adam did affected all of us. Because of Adam's sin, we are all born spiritually dead. Everybody born in this world is born separated from God. Now, there's this teaching out there that, well, you get reach the age of accountability. In other words, you can do whatever you want, and you get to this age, and then God starts counting. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. You're born separated from God. How young are children before they learn to lie? Does someone come at night and take kids away and teach them to do these bad things? Or do they just kind of pick it up on their own, you know? That's because they're separated from God. They're spiritually dead, all right? Look at Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who's that? Adam, okay? This text is a comparison between Adam and Christ, all right? Sin came to the world through the man, all right? And death through sin. Because of his sin of disobeying, he died spiritually. And so death spread to all men. That spiritual death spread to everybody, every man born, every human being. Why? Because all sinned. See, all are born spiritually dead because of all sin. You said, wait a minute, I didn't sin, I wasn't there. Well, yes, you were. You were a representative. Your representative was there. He represented you, and you died, okay? The Greek here employs the aorist tense, which indicates that at some point in the past, all men sinned. That point must be when Adam sinned. When he sinned, I sinned. If Adam's guilty, I'm guilty. Now, in interpreting this, we must remember that the chief point of this entire section is to hold before us the comparison between Adam and Christ. See, Christ came as the final Adam and did what Adam didn't do. He obeyed perfectly the will of God and became our representative. So if you don't like Adam being your representative, you got to realize that Christ is also your representative, okay? And I don't think anybody's going to complain about that, all right? We've got to keep that comparison in mind. The object of this comparison is to emphasize the fact that our relationship to the one is parallel with our relationship to the other. What's true of us in Adam is true of us in Christ. We all die in Adam. We are made alive in Christ. Now, if we don't understand because all sinned as because all sinned in Adam, the entire comparison between Christ and Adam is distorted. So the question that we need to answer is, how have we all sinned? And again, the answer is federal headship. Representative or federal headship refers to one who represents a group and they're bound together by cause or agreement, such as those in a covenant or federation, not only as its spokesperson, but as one whose decisions are binding on the larger group by virtue of the individual's role as a federal representative head. All right, so that's why Christ had to become man. We're going to get a little further into this, but let's go back to Genesis and look at Yahweh's promise after the fall of Adam and Eve, okay? In Genesis 3:15, God's talking to Satan. I'll put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This verse is called the Proto-Evangelium, okay? Literally, the first gospel. Because this is the Bible's first prediction of a Savior. They just sinned, and God says, don't worry. I got something to deal with this, okay? This is the mother prophecy of all prophecies in the Bible. Yahweh tells them that Eve's seed, a human being, will come and fix what Adam has done. A deliverer will come. This is a prophecy of Christ overcoming Satan. So in this one cryptic sentence addressed to the serpent, God divulges the plan of salvation. A human's going to come, an individual from among the woman's seed, namely Christ, and he's going to deal a death blow, an utter defeat to Satan at the cross. While Satan would bruise Christ's heel, he would be crushed. Now, later in the scripture, Isaiah picks this up, and Isaiah tells us about this same idea of a human. There's a human coming. He gives us a prophecy about the child, and he says this in Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So a child is born. His name is to be called Mighty God. And when we come to the Gospel of John, that's what John tells us. The Word became flesh. Now to really understand this phrase, the Word became flesh, we're going to have to look at the doctrine of the hypostatic union and learn what we can about the dual natures of Christ. And again, like I said, we can't express the importance of this because Christ is our Savior. We need to know who He is. And there's a lot of people who are not, who are totally confused on who Christ is. And in case you're asking, why do we need to get so deep? Why do we need to get so technical, okay? Well, because when you're studying the Word of God, it's teaching you theology. And as we learn theology, we learn about our God. And as we learn about our God, we learn what God wants from us and who He is and how we can know Him. You cannot have a relationship, an intimate relationship with God without spending time in the Word of God. And that reminded me of the announcement I was going to make. Listen, the new year's coming up. It's time to come up with a new plan for reading for the next year, okay? Every year I challenge you to read through the Bible every year. It takes like 15 minutes a day. That's it. And if you, let me tell you, if you don't have 15 minutes a day for God, something's wrong with your relationship with God, okay? Because Christians, you know, they swear about this is the inspired word of God, and they don't read it. That's malignant dumb, okay? If you think this is the word of the living God and you don't spend time in it, something's wrong. So we got a couple different reading programs on our website. I'd encourage you to go there. I like them because you'll do a little in the Old Testament. You'll do some Psalms, some Proverbs, and in the New Testament. So you're not stuck in the Old Testament for 9 months. And it's just encouraging. And I'll tell you, if you've never read through the Bible, you're in for a real shock, okay? You really are. I mean, people who read the first time, they're like, what is happening, you know? But listen, you've got to read through it, okay? Because it's God's word to us. And why would you say you love God when you really don't know him? Because you don't know so much about what he's told us about himself. So, okay, that's the commercial I should have done earlier anyway, but we got a little bit of time here before the new year starts, and it's always great to start on a new year. Hopefully the ones that started last year, you made it through. And if not, that's okay. Keep going. Okay. Make it a 2-year plan, but just get through the book. All right. And the next year you can work on making it a 1-year plan. Okay. But we've got to be people of the book. Okay. It is his word to us. The word became flesh has been expressed by the theological term incarnation. You all familiar with that term? Comes from 2 Latin words, in plus cargo, meaning enfleshment. It's the act of assuming flesh. Yahweh chose to become united to true humanity. The incarnation came about through the miracle of the virgin birth. Matthew 1:18 through 23 says, now the birth of Yeshua the Christ took place in this way. All right, we're all familiar with the birth of Christ. Here's the story, okay? When his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, a betrothal was a binding agreement. It wasn't like our engagements today, okay? When you were betrothed, it's binding. You had to get a divorce to get out of this betrothal. And once you were betrothed, you were separated for a year. So make sure there's no problems with this. You know, everybody's good, okay? So to Joseph, and before they came together, she's found to be with child. Uh-oh. They hadn't come together. They had no sexual relations. They weren't intimate in any way, and yet she's with child. Now watch. From the Holy Spirit. What? Okay. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. I can't marry this woman, but let's just do it quietly. I don't want to make her look bad. I don't want to cause trouble here. But as he considered these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you something, people. Who got Mary pregnant? Thank you. The Holy Spirit. That's what the text says, okay? You're like, what? The Holy Spirit? Here's what's interesting to me. Think this through with me, okay? In Genesis 6, we have this account where the gods in heaven looked down at women and they said, those are some attractive women down there. And they left heaven and they came to earth, they married these women, they had sex with these women, and they produced a hybrid offspring, giants, Nephilim, the Bible calls them. Now people freak out over that and they go, oh, that can't be right, that can't be true. Look at, how did Mary get pregnant? You know, okay. People, we need to think about some of this stuff. Mary was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And he says, she's going to bear a son, and you shall call his name Yeshua. Now listen, 100%, 100%, 999, 100% guarantee you, the angel did not tell Joseph to call him Jesus. You know how I know that? Because prior to the 17th century, no one ever heard the name Jesus because there was no name Jesus. There was no J in the language until the 17th century. So our Savior had only been called Jesus for the last 400 years at best. If you were to talk to the apostles, hey, how was Jesus? Who? We don't know Jesus. Okay? We don't know that man. Okay? They knew him by Yeshua. That was his name. So that's what he was told to call him, Yeshua. Now watch. For he will save his people from their sins. The name Yeshua means Yahweh saves. Jesus means, it has no meaning. I know that most people think it's a Savior and okay, but I mean the name itself has no meaning. Yeshua means Yahweh saves. That's my Savior. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So the child Yeshua was to be Emmanuel. He was to be God with us. At the incarnation, God the Son, the second person of the one triune God, was forever joined to true humanity. This joining together has been designated as the hypostatic union. Hypostatic is from the Greek word hypostasis. It's found in Hebrews 1:13. He is the radiance of the glory of God. This is talking about Christ, the exact imprint of his hypostasis, his nature. We see this also in Hebrews 11:1. Now faith is the hypostasis of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It means substance or essence. In theological language, it means person. So the doctrine of the hypostatic union is the doctrine of the personal union of the two natures, the divine and the human, of the Lord Yeshua. Yeshua the Christ is 100% God and 100% man. You say, you can't be 200%. He's not 200%. He's 100% God, 100% man, okay? This is where we get the theological term theanthropic. Theos comes from God, anthropos from man. He's the theanthropic person. He's the God-man. Yeshua the Christ is God slash man. He's one person with two natures, okay? Now, early in church history, theological controversies resulted over different doctrines. So the church would get together at the councils, and at these councils, they would hammer out doctrine and decide, okay, this is the doctrine of the church. Out of these councils, they formulated creeds. Sorry about that. In AD 325, the church held the Council of Nicaea. And the purpose of the Council of Nicaea was because the deity of Christ was being attacked. The Arians were attacking. Oh, he's not really God. Okay, well, they viewed that as an attack on their Savior, so they got together and they formed this council. There were people who were saying, well, Yeshua's not really God. He wasn't God's son. So the council comes together. They meet at Nicaea, and the conclusion of the council was homoousios, which means of one essence, meaning that Yeshua the Christ was of the same essence of the Father. They declared the deity of the Lord Yeshua the Christ. All right, now the Westminster Confession of Faith, you're probably more familiar with that, chapter 8, article 2, explains the hypostatic union this way. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man? Very important for us to understand. Let's talk about nature and person here for a minute. See if we can try to understand this. And just hang on for a minute. We're going down deep for a little bit, but that's okay. We'll come back up, okay? And hopefully we can tie this together and it'll make sense. Nature is the sum total of all the essential qualities of a thing. That's what makes it what it is, a substance with its essential qualities. Substance is the real or essential part of anything. A nature is a substance with its essential qualities. For example, we'll use the expression human nature. There are certain characteristics about a human being that make up their nature. Or we could say that a lion has a certain nature. There are certain qualities that essentially form for what the lion has, and it's different from what a dog has. Dog and a lion don't have the same nature, okay? The Greek word for nature, ousia, which means to be. And then a person is a complete substance endowed with reason, thus a responsible subject, a nature with something added. So let's hang on to these definitions in mind as we look at some of the biblical evidence of the hypostatic union. Let's look first at the biblical doctrine of union, God becoming man. Now, when we speak of union, there are three categories that we need to look at. First of all, general union. God is in union with everybody and everything. Now, I'm not talking about pantheism. I'm talking about the presence of God essentially and actively in all his creatures. God is omnipresent. That means all of God is in every place. Don't think about that too long. All of God is in every place. I was thinking about this last week. You're praying and I'm talking to God and I'm thinking, are you listening to me? Are you listening to so-and-so over there? And you can listen to all of us at the same time. That's just mind-blowing in itself, okay? The fact that God can hear us all and answer our prayers. That this is a general union. There's a special union. The triune God is joined with believers. This is the mystical union. The God of glory joins himself with believers by faith in Christ. 1 Corinthians 6:17. He who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. We're one with God. It's a mystical union because you can't see it. You can't say, look, I can tell they're a believer because I can see their union. No, you can't, okay? And then thirdly, there's a personal union, and this is the hypostatic union. This union was effected when the Word, the second person of the Trinity, assumed human nature into his divine person so that God and man became forever one undivided, indivisible person. One person. The God-man with two natures. The second of the person of the Trinity took on human nature forever. And this union is proved by the personal propositions, that is, the passages in which reference to the incarnate Christ is said that God is man and man is God. Look at Matthew 16. Now, when Yeshua came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? So they asked him a question. Okay, you guys, who are people saying that I am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist. Did you ever think about that? They thought he was John the Baptist? What do we know about John the Baptist? He was a hellfire, damnation preacher who called people snakes. You ever think of Christ in that light? We don't, but they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. You bunch of vipers. Who flee? Who told you, warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Well, some said, hey, he's like Elijah. Oh, we're getting worse here. Elijah's not someone you want to be around if you're not right with God, okay? He confronted King Ahab and he said, you're the one troubling Israel, King, okay? It's not going to rain for a while because of you, okay? And then, how about in 2 Kings, Elijah calls down fire and kills 102 people. People are saying that Christ is like Elijah? And others say Jeremiah. Okay, I can track with this. Jeremiah is a weeping prophet, okay? This is more of what you think of when you think of Christ. But Yeshua embodied all the prophets, okay? The text goes on. He said to them, but who do you say I am? So Simon Peter replied, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Yeshua answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So Yeshua asked, who you say I am? And Peter answered, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Yeshua was the Son of Man in verse 13, and now he's called the Son of God. So here we see the humanity and the deity of Christ. He's the Son of Man, he's human, he's the Son of the living God. He is divine. Look at Luke 1, 31 and 32. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, talking to Mary, and bear a son. And you shall call his name Yeshua. There it is again. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. So the name Yeshua gives stress to the historical human person. The Son of the Most High speaks of his deity. So Son of Mary is the Son of the Highest. We have two natures uniting one person. Speaking of Yeshua, John writes this, John 4, 5 through 7. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to the son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. So Yeshua, wearied as he was from his journey, He's tired. He's been on a long trip. Was sitting by the well. It's about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Yeshua said to her, "Give me a drink." Why did he want a drink? It's not a trick question. He was thirsty. Okay? Wait a minute. God is thirsty? No, this is the human. Okay? Yeshua was tired and thirsty. That's an experience that arises from his human nature. Okay? He's conscious of his thirst. He's conscious of his weariness. But he's also conscious at the same time that he is the eternal God, the second person of the Trinity. This is clear from the words that he speaks to the woman at Samaria. He said to her in the midst of his conversation with her, he says, "Whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again." What? That's not normal water, people. Okay? You ever drank a drink so good you never had to drink water again? No. He says, "The water I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." So Christ, he's saying here, I can provide eternal life. This is the person who's thirsty. This is the person who's weary. The human nature of Christ, but yet he's saying, I can provide eternal life. Later in the conversation, Yeshua says, the woman said to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, who will be called the Christ," the Messiah. "When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Yeshua said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So at the same time, he's fatigued, he's thirsty in his body, he's conscious of his divine nature, that he was the eternal second person of the Trinity who could provide eternal life. Christ had to be a divine person in order that his redemptive work may have infinite value. But he also had to be human, had to have a human nature, simply to become our substitute. But also in order that he may understand and experience the experiences of genuine humanity. Listen, he can be our high priest because he understands and experiences things we've dealt with. You ever understand, you ever realize that there is a man in heaven who understands what you feel, understands what you go through, that is also God? He possessed a true and genuine humanity apart from sin, but he is also God. Look at Jeremiah 23, 5 through 6. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh. I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely. He shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which you will be called, Yahweh, our righteousness." So in verse 5, we see that he's a descendant of David, which speaks of his humanity. Then in verse 6, he's called Yahweh, our righteousness, which speaks of his divinity. Yeshua the Christ is one person with two natures. We can't illustrate this in the human realm, because he's different from God in that he's human. He's different from man in that he's God. He's the unique person of the universe. He is the theanthropic person, Yeshua, the God-man. Now, let me give you a little church doctrine, this incarnation and hypostatic union. The human nature had no independent substance of its own, because the human nature came into existence. When it came into existence, it was joined to the divine person. It never had an independent existence, okay? But Christ had two wills. He had a human will and he had a divine will. And we see this in Matthew 26. And going a little further, he fell on his face and he prayed, "Father, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." We see here the human will crying out because he knew what he was about to face. But his divine will is one with the Father. God's will was his will. You know, and the church has always taught that consciousness and will belong to the nature, not the person. Yeshua was not two persons, and that's important. He's one person that shares two natures. When Yeshua suffered, shed blood and died, the Son of God shed blood, suffered, and died. When the Son of God went through his atoning experience, it was not simply the human that participated. It was the theanthropic person. The divine person participated in all those activities. He suffered with respect to the divine personality. Let's look at the scriptural proof of the unipersonality of Christ. He wasn't two persons, even though he possessed two natures. He's one person with two natures. The hypostatic union transcends human reason. You're probably getting that by now, right? We'll never completely understand it in this life, I think, but we are to know and understand what has been revealed. In Romans 1, 3 and 4, he says, coming concerning the Son, who was a descendant from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. So here we have two natures of Christ talked about. He's the seed of David that speaks of his human nature. He's David's great-grandson. But he also had the substance with essential qualities of humanity. He's the Son of God, speaks of his deity, his divine nature. In verse 4, the text says, Yeshua the Christ, our Lord. That sums up what he's talking about. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He has two natures. But he's only one person. There's only one person mentioned here. He may be described by his human nature or his divine nature. He may be called Yeshua. He may be called God's Son. He may be called Lord. Romans 8, 3. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his Son, that's deity. He sent him in the likeness of sinful flesh, that's humanity. One person, but two natures. Galatians 4, 4 and 5 says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. So here's his Son, sent his Son, that's deity, born of a woman. Again, that's humanity. And he's born under the law to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. The reason he became the God-man was to redeem those who were under the law. This is a combination of deity and humanity. The theanthropic person was necessary to perform redemption. Two natures, one person. This is what John is telling us when he said the Word became flesh. The Word deity became flesh, humanity. The apostles spoke of the hypostatic union often, so it's important for us to know these truths as best we can. Now, sometimes the attributes true of the entire person are spoken of. You'll read something about what Yeshua did, and it's true of the theanthropic person. The best example of this is maybe when Yeshua is called Savior or Redeemer. Both natures are necessary for the atonement. He had to be God, he had to be man to be our Redeemer. Sometimes attributes are true, though, only of deity are talked about, but the whole person is the subject. John 8, 58, Yeshua said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. The attribute here he's talking about is eternality. This is an attribute only deity, but the theanthropic person is the subject. He says, I am. Sometimes attributes true only of humanity are talked about, but the whole person is the subject, John 19, 28. After this, Yeshua, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. God is not thirsty, but the humanity of Yeshua was thirsty, and the I here refers to the theanthropic person. So here's what, bottom line, okay? During the incarnation, Christ was both omniscient, because God is omniscient, right? And ignorant. Why? Because people are ignorant. And this really trips people up because they'll read something like this, Matthew 24, 36. But concerning the day and hour, he's talking about the second coming of Christ, and Christ is talking. But concerning the day and the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father. And people say, see, Christ didn't know something. He can't be God. God knows everything. I'm like, you don't understand the hypostatic union. That's the problem. You don't understand the theanthropic person. If you understood, you'd understand these verses, okay? Because he's speaking here from his humanness. He didn't know. During the incarnation, he was omnipotent, and he was weak. During the incarnation, he was omnipresent and localized. During the incarnation, he was sovereign and submissive. You're beginning to see the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. I believe when Christ walked this earth, he walked it in his humanity in dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Okay? He wasn't walking in the power of deity. He could have done a lot of things. You know, well, he'd know something. He knew what people were thinking. How do you know that? The Holy Spirit told him. Because he's walking in dependence on the Holy Spirit. Why did he do that? Because he's our example. We don't have deity, so we can't walk in the power of deity, but we can walk in humanity in the power of the Holy Spirit just like he did. And that's what we're called to do. Walk in dependence upon God. Walk in trusting the Holy Spirit for everything. And if we learned to do that, life would be so much better. Because, you know, it doesn't even matter what you're going through when you're walking in fellowship with God. It doesn't matter, okay? Look at Acts 20, 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves. Paul here is speaking to the Ephesian elders. He says, be careful to yourselves and to the flock, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. All right, God put these elders in place. To care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Now here the attributes of one nature, blood, are predicated on the person, while the person is distinguished by the title deserved for the other nature. Okay, the person is designated as God, which he, God, purchased with his own blood. Blood's something that pertains to the human nature. God doesn't have blood. God is a spirit. Hebrews 2, 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. The second person of the Trinity took on flesh and blood. He became a man. We see the reverse of this in Romans 9, 5. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ who is God. So he may refer to the person in reference to human nature of the person and call him by a divine title, like we saw in Acts 20, 28. And he may refer to a divine activity and designate the person by a human title. We see that in John 6, 62. In Romans 9, 5, according to the flesh speaks of the human nature, and who is God over all refers to his deity. So here the human nature is referred to and said to be God. And this verse we have the divine nature and the human nature, but one person. The person may be looked at as human or divine and still not have two persons, but one. There is no evidence in all the New Testament scriptures of a dual personality of Yeshua. Now, in the triune God, we see one person addressing another within the triune God, because they're three separate persons. But in the incarnation, we never see this of Christ speaking to himself, because he's one person. And you usually don't talk to yourself, okay? In various scriptures, we see one person of the Trinity addressing another person of the Trinity. For example, look at Psalms 2, 4 through 7. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. So here, God the Father is designated as Yahweh. He's speaking to the Son. He says, you're my son. We see this also in John 17, 1 and 2. This is Yeshua's high priestly prayer. When Yeshua had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all who you have given him. He says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify the Son. So here we have the Son addressing the Father, the second person, addressing the first person. You never find the Lord Yeshua speaking to himself. There's no dual personality. The Scripture teaches a unipersonality of the Lord, Yeshua, one person, two natures. Now, why is it necessary for Yeshua to have two natures and one person? Well, Bancroft writes this. He says, the union of the two natures in one person is necessary to constitute Jesus Christ a proper mediator between man and God. His twofold nature gives him fellowship with both parties, since it involves an equal dignity with God and at the same time perfect sympathy with man. This twofold nature, moreover, enables him to present to both God and man proper terms of reconciliation. Being man, he can make atonement for man. Being God, his atonement has infinite value. Very important. That kind of pulls it all together. That's the whole point of all this, okay? Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect. As a man, he knows experientially what you're going through. As God, he can get you through it. And it's comforting to me to know that there's a man in heaven, because there's times you're in a jam and you're calling out to God and you're like, I know he knows. He's felt pain. He's felt agony. He's been rejected. He's felt all those things that I deal with. And he's God. He can help me. Why did the second person of the Trinity leave heaven's glory and become incarnate? Why did he do that? Matthew 20:28 says this, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He's God. It would have been only right that we serve him, but he came to minister. He came to serve. He came to serve us, and he came to pay our sin debt. He gave his life. He became a man so he could die. This is what the birth of Christ is all about. People recognize that, oh, that little Jesus in the manger, isn't that cute? He came to die. He was born to die a vicious death for us. That's why he came, to die. Now, if you're having trouble understanding the doctrine of the hypostatic union, that's okay. You're not alone. Daniel Webster, the 19th century statesman, he was once having dinner in Boston with several eminent literary figures, and soon the conversation turned to Christianity. And Webster was a committed Christian, and he was confessing his belief in Christ and Christ's atoning work. And a Unitarian minister at the table responded, "Mr. Webster, can you comprehend how Jesus Christ could be both God and man?" And Webster responded, "No, sir, I cannot understand it. And I would be ashamed to acknowledge Christ as my Savior if I could comprehend it. He could be no greater than myself. And such is my conviction of accountability to God, my sense of sinfulness before him, and my knowledge of my own incapacity to recover myself, that I feel a need of a superhuman Savior." Amen? We need a superhuman Savior. We can't explain all this. We can't understand it all. This is what the Bible teaches, okay? Now, Martin Luther was forced to admit that the union could not be explained. Martin Luther said, "Reason cannot comprehend this, but we believe it. And this is also the testimony of Scripture, that Christ is true God and that he became a man." That's right. Luther said, "Well, we can't grasp all this, but here's what the Bible teaches. We got to know this." So the Christian shouldn't be troubled by the presence of mystery in his faith, because whenever God and man meet, there's going to be mystery, okay? We should accept the doctrine of the unique God-man in the same way we accept the doctrine of the Trinity, by faith in God's Word, the Bible. This Wednesday, people, millions and millions of people are going to celebrate Christmas. And in their celebration, amidst all the gift-giving and overeating and drunkenness, they're going to think, hey, there was a little baby born one day. You know, they probably don't understand that the birth of Christ was for the purpose of dying for man. They don't understand that he became a God-man to die for sinful man. They don't understand that Christ lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary death to pay our sin debt. They probably don't understand that all men are born dead, separated from a holy God. And Christ, as the last Adam, paid our sin debt. And if we trust in what he has done for us, we will receive eternal life. They probably don't understand that, but people, that's our opportunity to share with them what this is all about. What this baby was born for. Why he came to this world. Why God became a man. This was no normal baby. This was the God-man. Christ being born to die is God's unspeakable gift to all who believe. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." The birth of Christ is God's gift to his elect, the greatest gift ever given. And if you want to understand love, just look at the cross. God loved us so much, he put his Son to death to pay for our sin debt. And what we have to do is believe in what he has done for us. So those of you today, if you're listening to me and you've never trusted Christ, I beg you, put your faith in Christ. Trust in what he has done for you. There's no way any human being could ever make it to heaven on their own. Our righteousness, the Bible teaches, is filthy rags. It's only Christ's righteousness that gets us into heaven. And that only happens through putting our trust in him. He's called us to believe in him. That's what it's all about. So this Christmas, as we're celebrating and all the hubbub that goes on, let's remember that God gave us an amazing gift. The gift of eternal life through his Son, the Lord Yeshua. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Lord, the incarnation, the hypostatic union, the theanthropic person, hard, Lord. Some things people have never even heard of, Lord, but we need to know our God. We need to know our Christ. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. You became a man so you could die to pay my debt. It's hard to grasp, Lord. I pray that my life would be lived in dedication to what you have done for us. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. May it cause us to walk in gratitude before you, to be thankful for everything you have provided for us, to give you praise 24/7. Lord, thank you for loving us. Amen.